And all right, Book of Philemon this morning, if you will, please. Book of Philemon. We were here last week, going to be here this week, maybe at least one more week, maybe two. So we'll see how that goes. Philemon chapter 1, in case you're wondering which one you need to go to. Appreciate the theme of the music this morning. That was a blessing. Appreciate the special as well, because we need him most, don't we? In this life especially. I'm thankful for other relationships, though. I mean, we need him more than we need anybody or anything. We understand that. But we also need each other. We also need relationships with other of God's people. When I say relationships, you know, I mean profitable relationships. Not all relationships are profitable for me. They might be saved. They may be a born-again child of God, but they're not good for my attitude or my spirit, or they're not good for me in some way, but it's profitable relationships, and we need those as much as we need anything else. Him most, the good profitable relationships as well. And so we're going to kind of be talking about that this morning a little bit. Look, if you will, Philemon, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole book, and we're not going to get to all that we're going to read today, but for context, we need to read it. Philemon 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayer, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 seems a little wordy to us. There's nothing wrong with it, but it is really the hinge of what Paul is asking Philemon for, and we'll get to that here in just a bit. But in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, I could pressure you, is really what Paul's saying. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, my own vows. Now again, you normally never finish a sermon on a colon or a comma, but we're not going any further than this. And we just read verse 12 for context. But let's want to talk for a few minutes this morning about this subject. Profitable spiritual relationships matter. Profitable spiritual relationships matter. Father, as we come to you, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into this short little letter this morning, that even though it may be short, it's as much as your word of God as the book of Isaiah. And so I pray that you'll help us to understand some truths from it, so many things we could see, especially as we focus on how important spiritual relationships are, especially good, profitable ones, that you'll speak to our heart about the need of it as well. And if there's one here today that doesn't have a relationship with Christ through the gospel, which is the most profitable relationship of all, I pray that they might see the need of that before they leave today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, in reverence to his word. Okay, if you're ready to go, say amen. I'm ready. I just need to know that you're ready. Okay, I spent part of the week getting ready, so I need you to be ready here for a few minutes, and we'll look at how profitable spiritual relationships are and how they matter, the good ones, how they matter. We saw last week that this was a personal letter, of course, from Paul to Philemon, the only personal letter of Paul that we have preserved for us, and of course it's a letter about how Philemon, or how Onesimus, this runaway slave, had run away, done damage to Philemon in the process of that. And now Onesimus has gotten saved. He's coming home, and Paul's wanting Philemon to forgive him and to accept him. We talked about all of that last week. And so Paul's writing this letter to Philemon because of all of that, or for that purpose. And again, it's a personal letter, and because it's a personal letter, relationships are at the core of it. We have the relationship between Paul and Philemon, of course, in return, Philemon and Paul. Then we have the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. And now with this letter, and after Paul has led Onesimus to the Lord, we have this relationship that involves Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. And so relationships are at the center of all of this. This is, again, a personal letter, and relationships are involved in it. And it's a proof, I think. This little book, one of the things, its greatest testament is the fact that it gives us so many illustrations of salvation and what Jesus did for us, how he bore our sin, and so on. But one of the side things that we can think about on this, or in this book, is the proof of how valuable and how worth protecting profitable spiritual relationships in our life. How profitable it is, how important it is to protect those relationships in our life. And Paul, again, is going to use that in this book in just a minute. He's going to call on those relationships, or he's going to call on his relationship with Philemon concerning Onesimus. He wants Onesimus to do something, and as he calls upon him, he wants to remind him of the relationship that they have and the relationship Philemon has with Christ. You know, if I were to come to Mason and I were to say to Mason, you know, hey man, I just want you to know that there's no greater spiritual influence in my life than you are, and your testimony of love and faith and compassion for others, and best song leader I've ever seen. I mean, it's just amazing, and what a testament you are to everyone. And I just want you to know how important our relationship is. Now, I'm a suspicious guy by nature, and I know Mason well enough at this point to know he is as well. And so what I would be thinking in my mind is, man, this guy thinks I'm the greatest thing there ever was. That's not what I'd be thinking. What I'd be thinking is, what does he want? All right. I'm waiting for the shoe to fall, because somewhere along the line, there's going to come an, oh, by the way, somewhere along the way. And so we're kind of suspicious that way. That's flattery. You know, Proverbs warns us to beware of flattery. There's a difference between flattery and compliment. Compliment, if I were to say that to Mason, and I meant it with all sincerity, that would be a compliment. Flattery is when I say all those things insincerely in an effort to get him to do something for me, or to persuade him to my way of thinking, or to get him on board with me, or to influence him in some way. And so Proverbs always warns us about the flattering tongue. It says, be careful of the person who comes to you and says, tells you how much they love you and how important you are to them and how valuable your friendship is, and on and on and on, because they're wanting you to do something, or they want to influence you in some way, or they're wanting to win you over to their side in some debate or some other thing. So we're to beware of flattery. If you know anything about Paul, Paul wasn't given to flattery. I mean, Paul was pretty straightforward when he needed to be about what a person really was. And Paul's purpose in this text, you know, when you read in verse 4 and 5, where he talks about, I thank God always for you, hearing of thy love and faith, as he's talking to Philemon, that's not flattery, that's complimentary. He's being complimentary to Philemon. And Paul's purpose in our text wasn't to flatter Philemon in some effort to manipulate him into doing what he wanted. This is important. Paul was reminding him of the difference that Christ had made in Philemon's life, and the difference that had made in his relationship to other of God's people. And now he was going to call on Philemon to act upon that, to act upon the difference that Christ had made in his life and what a difference that had made in the lives of others. And Philemon, or Paul, wants him to remember that when it comes to this ask that Paul's about to present to Philemon here in just a moment. He's reminding Philemon because he was about to ask him to do something that could be hard on the flesh for Philemon to do. And especially concerning Philemon's relationship with Onesimus. It's all about relationships. And so he's going to ask him to do something about this relationship that very well could be hard on Philemon's flesh in order to do. And again, all this points out to how important it is to maintain profitable relationships. By the time we end this book, we've got a very close relationship between these three men that could have been much different had it not been for this desire to maintain a profitable spiritual relationship with other people. Are you all with me so far? All right, so that's kind of what's going on. First thing I want you to see, two things this morning. The first one's the longest. Oh, man, I was going to say the timer was broken. Now they got it working. But at any rate, as far as, we're just going to pretend it's still broken. Got two points I want you to see this morning. The first one is the longest, so don't panic. First of all, I want you to notice the acknowledgement of the faith of Philemon. Paul begins this letter, or starts out in this letter, acknowledging Philemon's faith. And Paul told Philemon in verse 3, he says, I thank God in prayer often for you, especially for the testimony and the influence of Philemon and what their relationship meant to Paul personally. So they had this relationship, and Paul talks about in verse 3, I thank God for you continually. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always. And he talks about the love and the faith. And of course, all of this is geared toward what all of this meant to Paul personally. So he acknowledges Philemon's faith and love and what it meant to him personally. Now that statement in verse 4 and 5, that the statement that he makes there, that's not unique to this little letter of Philemon. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that same statement in one form or another in all four of the prison epistles, Ephesus or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then of course here. Look over in Ephesians 1. We're not going to look at all of them because it's not that relevant to what we're doing. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just give you one example of it. He makes the same basic statement that he makes in verses 3 and 4 in all four of the prison epistles. In Ephesians 1, he says this in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so it's not word for word, but it's the same basic statement. This time he makes it toward the entire church at Ephesus, where in Philemon he's making it toward a man, but it's the same basic statement of how he thanks God for the difference that this relationship has made in his life personally and how important that was to him. Now that makes sense when you think about it. When you think about where Paul is at this moment and what is going on in his life at this moment, those words really begin to make sense and they really become important. What he was facing when he wrote those words matters. If you remember from last week, he's under arrest in Rome. That's why it's called a prison epistle. He's under house arrest at Rome. And while we know, sitting here this morning, because we have the completed word of God, we know that he's going to spend 2 years or so under house arrest, then he's going to be released for a while. We know that, but Paul doesn't know that. And so where Paul is sitting, he doesn't have the knowledge that we have. He thinks he's probably going to get out. And he hints at the idea in a couple of places that he believes he's going to get out for a time at least, but he doesn't know that for sure. In Acts chapter 21, the prophet Agabus says this about the prophet Agabus. It says, "And he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, Paul, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles." If you remember when Paul, shortly after he got saved, when God called him into full-time ministry, if you want to think about it that way, Paul was warned even then. He said he was told of all the things that he would have to suffer for his Savior. So it's always been in the mind of Paul that he was probably going to die a martyr's death. He was probably going to give his life for his Savior. And Paul was okay with that, as far as a man can be okay. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 3, Paul said that he was aware of what had awaited him, and he said that he was prepared to die for his Lord if that was God's plan for his life. So he was ready as far as death is concerned. He was ready for that. But that doesn't change the human element in this. He was still a man. It doesn't change the human impact of this. Paul's sitting there under house arrest. We know he's going to get out, but Paul doesn't know that yet. And not knowing this human element of not knowing what was ahead, not knowing or the uncertainty of the how and the where and the when. I do know this much. Some of you are older than I am, but I do know as I'm getting older, I think more about that. I'm not worried about dying. If I were to die right now, I'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I've got no doubts about that. No fear whatsoever in that area. I am a little concerned about the how, the when, and the where. Is a little bit concerning to me. And of course, the truth is, I don't care if you're 64 or 14. It is just as true of you as it is of me. Today could be your last day. Right. It's just that once you make it so far down the line, then you start thinking about, well, it's coming, at some point or another. And so Paul's sitting there under house arrest, thinking he might get out, but not knowing for sure, not knowing every day if this was his last day. The uncertainty of it, you would think, would be concerning to someone. The how, the when, and the where. Again, he was under house arrest, felt he might be released, but he had no guarantee of that. I mean, they could have easily called him before Nero, that Christian-hating emperor at this time, who despised Christianity, and that could happen tomorrow, as far as Paul knew. And while he had visitors, and while he was able to write letters prolifically while he was under house arrest, he also would have had time to think. Paul's a human being. Oh, come on, you with me? He would have had time to think about all of this that might be coming his way. And as he did, as he thought about those things, it was the people, the relationships that had an influence on his life, like that in verse 4 and 5 that Paul was thinking about. Are you tracking with me? He's under house arrest, in prison basically, but under house arrest. And as he's sitting there, he has time to think about, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next hour. And as he thinks about that, it's interesting that in all four of the prison epistles, he writes basically the same thing as he writes there. So it must have been something that was on his mind. These relationships, these profitable relationships, and what a blessing they were to him in his life and how they had influenced him. You know, to make it relevant to us, you know, he wasn't sitting there thinking about houses and cars and money and career, and he wasn't thinking about clothes or stuff or politics, praise the Lord, or things that he never got that he wanted. He wasn't sitting there lamenting over all the fun stuff he never got to do or all the amazing sights he never got to see. These weren't the things that were on his mind. He was thinking about people, and he was thinking about people that made a profitable difference in his life for Christ. Again, not everybody's profitable to me. I don't care if they're saved or not. Doesn't mean they're lost. They're just not profitable for me. They're not good for my attitude or my spirit or whatever it is. But he was thinking about the profitable relationships in his life who had been an encouragement to him, who had been a help to him, a supporter, a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer, even a fellow prisoner. Look in verse 2. He says, well, look in verse 1. It says, Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved fellow laborer, and to our beloved Aphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that is in our house. He said, these are the people, the relationships that was on Paul's mind while he was sitting there in the midst of all of this uncertainty about what was going to happen. Again, I think it's significant that he wrote that basic same statement in all four of the prison epistles. You know, who these people who had been such an encouragement. There had been some who walked away from him. There had been some with him for a while who had departed from him, who decided to go a different direction. Men like Demas and others, if you're familiar with Paul's life, who had departed. And in Paul's Christian life and in our Christian life, listen, if you've been saved very long, you know there are always going to be people who depart, who are going to go their way, going to change their beliefs, going to go a different direction. We may love them, but we can't go with them. But they're going to depart. But he wasn't focused on that. He wasn't focused on those who had departed or had changed or even had done him wrong. That wasn't what he was thinking about. He was thinking of those of whom he could honestly say what he said in verse 4 and 5. I thank my God for certain people in my life. He says in particular, Philemon, that he made mention of in his prayers about his love and his faith that he had toward Christ and toward all saints. And as Paul sat there, this is what he was thinking about. One more time, profitable relationships is what was on his mind, in particular with this man by the name of Philemon. You know, I thought about all this week and thought about Paul's position here in the book of Philemon or the letter of Philemon and in the other prison epistles, I was thinking of how hard, how challenging that must have been to sit there under house arrest. Knowing that if you were to die, you'd be with the Lord, certainly, but not knowing when his death was coming. But to be utterly out of control as to the day of his death, the how, any advanced warning that today is the day, sitting there under house arrest, not knowing, can you imagine sitting there not knowing every time a guard came into the room whether this was going to be it, whether this was, were they coming to take me to the executioner? Every time maybe, I don't know, you heard a key rattle outside thinking, well, this could be it. I mean, this could be the time that I'm going. This could be the day that I'm going. And as a human being, how that would work on a person. Come on, Paul was certainly an unbelievable saint, but he was still a human with like passions like as we have. And so these things had to have come into his mind every morning when he woke up not knowing if this would be his last day. You know, as I thought about that and how challenging it must have been to sit there, as I thought about it, the Lord reminded me that the reality is that in very much the same way, we are no better off than Paul is or Paul was. There's not a person in this room any better off. Yeah, we're not under house arrest. Now, if you're a teenager at home, you may think you are, but you're not under house arrest. But those of us who understand reality, we're not under house arrest, but we do know this much, that in that sense, none of us, not one of us in this room, are any whit better off than Paul was. When it comes to the truth that we know nothing of today, we know nothing of tomorrow. I'm not facing execution, and I'm thankful for that. But I got up this morning with zero assurance that today won't be my last day. I got up today, and you got up today with zero assurance that we're going to have a tomorrow. We have no more guarantee of tomorrow than Paul had, or that Paul could have assumed. No more opportunity whatsoever. You know, for 3 million people, there are 3 million people on average in the United States that will not live to see 2026. 7,755 people in this country won't see tomorrow. 323 people won't live till the next hour. And not one of them, I can assure you, I say that's not true. Many of them never got up, didn't get up this morning thinking today would be my last day. April 6, 2025 is going to be my very last day. I'll have to confess my sin. I never got up and thought about that. Well, I did a little bit because I was thinking about this. But I wouldn't normally have gotten up and thought to myself, see, I had a jump on you. I can say I'm spiritual because I thought about these things. You wicked people who think you have tomorrow, boasting of tomorrow as if you have something. But we normally don't get up every day and think, you know, April 6th, this could be it. It could be my last day. What is it now? A little after 11. Amen. So that means, I mean, this could be my last day on earth. This could be my last hour. For 323 people in America, on average, it will be their last hour. We don't think that way. When we got up, you know, with our plans for the day, it didn't include the car that was going to cross the center line. It didn't count car that was going to pull out in front of us. We didn't consider the fall or the accident or the embolism or the stroke or the heart attack or the violent crime or 100 other things that could kill us today. They didn't think about that, and we probably didn't think about it either. You know, like Paul, we're utterly out of control, aren't we? I mean, completely out of control. And even if we know we have a fatal disease that's going to kill us, it was a shock to us when we went to the doctor. You know, we just had that pain. Then we go to the doctor and find out we got way more than we thought we did. Or we get our lab work back and are surprised. Pray for me, will you? It's time for my physical, which means I have to be at the VA in the morning at 8 o'clock for my blood draw. And the older I get, the more concerned I am about what's going to come back with all the stuff they do. So every year I'm rejoicing when it comes back okay. But you never know, do you? What's going to happen or what's going to come. There are no guarantees, no assurances whatsoever. And in that sense, we're no better off than Paul is. And Paul's situation was. Look over to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Are you encouraged so far? Yes. You with me? Okay. Just want to be an encouragement to you this morning. You're going to die. And it could be today. Solomon, who God used to write the book of Ecclesiastes and all of its truths about life, wrote this pretty well-known passage in Ecclesiastes 8, one we maybe should think of more, verse 6. Because to every purpose there is a time and a judgment. Everybody has so much time. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. And he's talking about the idea that we have no idea what's coming. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge, no escaping in that war, the war between life and death. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. In other words, it doesn't matter how wicked or godly you are, you cannot escape the reality of death. And so we have no discharge. I don't care how many vitamins you take. I don't know why we're all not perfectly in weight and with beautiful skin and a head full of hair. Because what I've seen, all you need is a pill of some kind that to keep advertising. But it doesn't matter how many of those little pills you take. There's no discharge in the war with death. And the frightening part, listen, if I wasn't saved, the frightening part would be I have no idea when it's coming for me. The good news is, though, that you don't have to live every day in fear. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to live every day in fear because Paul had an advantage that every one of us in this room this morning could have if we choose to. Acts 21, look over there if you will. Acts 21, Paul had an advantage that every one of us can have. I don't sit around fretting and worrying about the how or the when or the where. I'm not worried about death in the sense that I have the same hope that Paul does or Paul did. And so we don't have to fear. Acts 21 verse 13, quickly if you will. Acts 21 verse 13. It says, then Paul answered, they're talking about his likely imminent death and being turned over to the Gentiles. And in verse 13, he said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready. He said, I am spiritually ready. And of course, he did that through the gospel which he preached. He had accepted Christ as his Savior, and as a result of that, Paul says, I'm ready to die if it's necessary. If today is the day that it's necessary for me to die, if today is the day that it's God's will for me to die, then Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to die, and especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what is required for me. Look over in 2 Timothy 4. He was ready spiritually as far as his death was concerned. Listen, if you're not saved today, you're living on borrowed time, friend. You need to get saved. You need to make sure that you're saved, because you don't have any assurance that today won't be your last day. This might be the day that car crosses the center line. This might be the day that somebody pulls out in front of you. This might be the day of that embolism or stroke or heart attack. I don't care how old you are or how healthy you think that you are. This could be that day. And so the only way to address that is you've got to know Christ. You have to have a relationship with him, which is only possible through the gospel. But even those of us who are saved, if we're born again, we can begin today to make sure that we, as a child of God, we also need to be ready to stand before the one who gave us the life that we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul also said this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows now he's going. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me. And so Paul says, I'm not concerned. I'm ready to die if that's God's will for me. And then he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm also ready as a blood-bought, born-again child of God. I'm also prepared for the uncertainty of life and the uncertainty of death, because I've run my course, I've kept the faith, I've done God's will in my life, I've made it my purpose. So we need to be ready spiritually as far as our sin is concerned. Listen, if you're not saved today, you desperately need to get saved. You're playing Russian roulette with your eternal soul over things that cannot be changed. And you need to get saved. Don't walk out of here thinking, well, I'm okay. I'll come back next week and get saved. You've got no guarantee what you're going to do tomorrow. That's right. Well, I'll get saved. Well, I need to think about it for a while. I need to go home and ponder on this for a while. Well, while you're pondering, as the world says, your number might come up as you're pondering, and you have no idea what's going to happen. So you need to get saved. Those of us who are saved, we need to serve God today. Amen. Now, today. Because we only have so much time. And I want to stand before him with more rejoicing than regret. Amen. Right. And Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. I wish, you know, those of us who are saved in this room this morning, we could probably say, I'm ready to die if God calls me home. I'm saved. I know that. But I wonder if we could all say like Paul, I'm ready to be offered. Yeah. I've run God's course in my life. Up to this point, I've done everything God wanted me to do. I'm focused on the thing God wants me to be focused on. And if God calls me home right now, I could say I'm going home in the center of his will. That's also important. Amen? As well. We may not know when or where or how, but knowing that death is a very real possibility today or tomorrow or this year, we can be ready. First, concerning our sin, that we don't find ourselves in hell, maybe before today is over. It's possible if you're not saved. Secondly, if we're born again, we can begin today. If we're not already running the race that matters, fighting the fight that matters, finishing God's will for our life, so that if God calls me home today, there'll be far more rejoicing than regret. So as Paul's sitting there in this jail cell, this house arrest, he's thinking about these things, these relationships, the uncertainty, I have no doubt, the uncertainty of it all. And as I said, as he was thinking about that, no doubt his relationship with God became important, because his relationship with God is what enables him to say, if God calls me home, I'm ready, I'm prepared. And so as he's thinking about this, he was thinking about his relationship with God for sure. Not only should the uncertainty of life drive us to deal with God today, but it should also cause us to think about what and who is important. The uncertainty of life should drive me to think about my relationship with God, first and foremost. But it should also drive me to think about the profitable relationships in my life, the people who are important in my life. Should drive me to think about that as well, which is what Paul's doing as he's thinking about this. Paul thought about those who had made a difference in his life for Christ, who had continued and not turned away or turned back. And it's a shame, and I say this to my shame as well, it's a shame that we don't give more thought to those who have been a blessing in our life, who have strengthened our Christian life, who have been profitable in our life, who helped me to maintain a good attitude and a right spirit and a right heart and have helped me along the way, the countless people in my life who have helped me spiritually, been a blessing to me spiritually. It's a shame that who have strengthened us in our Christian walk. It's a shame we don't think about them more than we do. It shouldn't take imprisonment. And I'm not accusing Paul here, but it shouldn't take imprisonment to make us think about who's important spiritually in our life and the people who've impacted. It shouldn't take tragedy or sickness or a deathbed or other things to make me realize there are relationships in my life that are important spiritually, that are profitable and good and right and a help to me. And it shouldn't take tragedy to make me focus on that. One of the reasons Ecclesiastes and Proverbs warn so much about flattery is it is not our nature. It really isn't most of our natures to be very complimentary to people face to face. We're funny, aren't we? I might not tell Mason what an amazing, tremendous guy he is with all his talent and ability and intellect and good looks and all the other stuff. I may not say that to him. Some of it wouldn't be true, so I wouldn't say all of it. But it's not, it's amazing how we are. I might not say that to him, but I might say that. I might go to Brother Humble and say, Brother Mason, man, he's a really good guy. It's not our nature, is it, to compliment people very much face to face. Flattery is a lot more frequent than compliment. And part of it is because we don't think too often about how important people are in our lives. It shouldn't take imprisonment and sorrow and tragedy to get us to realize that. That's why at times people get caught up in petty things and silly squabbles. I'm not talking about doctrine, biblical truth, principles of the Word of God, commandments. They get caught up in silly squabbles because we spend too little time thanking God for the very people God has brought into our life. That's made such a big difference in life. People who are good for us. They're good for our faith. They're good for our attitude. They're good for our growth. They're good for our encouragement. That's why as members of Calvary Baptist Church like Paul, we ought to thank God for those around us. Come on, we ought to thank God for each other around us. You're just as aggravating to them as they are to you, but we should thank God for one another. Amen. You should thank God that there are people who like you. Amen. And we're a support to each other. We ought to be thankful for each other. It cuts way down on squabbling if we would be thankful for the relationship we have other than when there's tragedy. It's a shame, isn't it? The only time we think really about how good it is to have God's people around me and how profitable we are to one another is when I go through some terrible tragedy and people are there for me. And then we go, oh man, what a great church, what great people, what encouragement. Why can't we think about that all the time? Why does it take tragedy or imprisonment to make us think about that? If you're imprisoned, you'll definitely be thinking about it. And so as members of Calvary Baptist Church, we ought to think that way. They put up with you, so you ought to thank God for that. Amen. That they care about you and love you. Now, verse 5, quickly here, Paul mentions two things about Philemon and his relationship with Paul in particular that was an encouragement to him. Let's read verse 5. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now, based on verse 19, it seems, where Paul says that thou owest me also thy own self besides, we take that to mean that Paul likely led Philemon to the Lord. As far as we know, Paul never made it to Colossae, which was where Philemon lived. So it's very likely, we don't know, but it's very likely he led Philemon to the Lord in nearby Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't very far away. Paul ministered there in Ephesus for 2 full years. And it says in Acts 19:10 that all those in Asia heard the gospel during that 2-year time that Paul was preaching and teaching in Ephesus. So it's pretty likely that Paul led Philemon to the Lord there in Ephesus. And since, as far as we know, he never made it to Colossae, Paul may not have seen much of Philemon after he led him to the Lord, but he heard a lot. He heard about how God had worked in his life and how he was impacting other people around him and the testimony that Philemon had in relationship to other people. And in particular, as I said in verse 5, it says that he'd heard of the love and faith that Philemon had for others and that had and its effect on them. In verse 5, if you notice, the word toward appears twice in the verse, and we're not going to get all down in the weeds in this, but those two words are a little different. They come from a Greek word that have just a little bit different meaning. The word toward, the first one, where it says toward the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully directional. It means direction. And so he's talking about Philemon's love to Jesus. His love was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was focused on his Savior. It was focused on his God. That's where his love was focused. The second word, toward, I don't want to get into all this, but it has to do with effect, the direction of the effect. And so what it meant, it paraphrases this, Paul says, I'm so thankful for the love that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and how that love that you have toward Christ is having an effect on those around you and is affecting those around you. The effect of the love that he had toward Christ is directed toward the other people around him. And so he loved them, and the love and the faith that he had for them was because of how much he loved Christ. And it's absolutely true, not my point, but the more we love Christ, the more you'll love the others that are around you, the more you will love his people. Matter of fact, the Bible says, if you love he that begat, then you'll love those who are begotten of him. If you love God, then you'll love those who he has raised up in newness of life. And so Paul says, I'm so thankful for the love that you have toward the Savior, because that love has had such an effect toward the other saints that are around you and around God's people. You see the effect of that in verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The reason he was able to refresh saints, the reason why he was able to encourage their hearts, because of his closeness and his love for his Savior. By ourselves, our love tends to be selfish. I love you as long as you don't hurt me. I love you as long as you don't offend me. I love you as long as you go along with me. I love you as long as you take my side, not Mason's side. I don't know why Mason's in sights this morning. But at any rate, I love you. But when you love Christ, when your love's focused on Christ, it gives us the ability for the effect of that to fall on others around us. And Paul says, that's what I'm so thankful for in relationship to Philemon. So Paul may not have seen much of Philemon, but he certainly had heard of his testimony. And you see that difference in verse 7. So now listen, are you still with me? So as Paul faced the uncertainty of life and death and the blessing of what God had done in Philemon's life and the testimony of how that had been such a consolation to him and to those around him, Paul's relationship to Philemon was a blessing when it mattered most. This is a time when Paul needs relationships that matter. He doesn't need flattering relationships. He doesn't need Demases in his life. He needs real relationships that matter. People who love Christ, and the effect of that affects him. And this again is where Philemon is. So quickly we'll finish. We've seen the acknowledging of Philemon's faith and love, but now quickly let's notice the test of that love and faith. The test of it. Paul had a big ask of Philemon concerning Onesimus. If you remember, Onesimus had run away from Philemon. From what we read in the book, apparently he had stolen from him. He must have done some form of damage, because Paul said that he would make that good if it was necessary. It's very possible that he embarrassed him, you know, in many ways. And so there was this big ask of that he had of Philemon, which is why Paul says what he does in verses 4 through 7. Now, Paul meant every word of what he said. This isn't flattery. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, you know, he told the Thessalonians, we speak the truth not with flattering lips. And so he meant every word that he said. And what he said Now listen, here's the key. What he said as much for Philemon as he did for Onesimus. This was flattery. He'd be saying it to Philemon for Onesimus. But what he's saying as much for Philemon as he was Onesimus. Do you see the distinction? There is a difference. The purpose of all of this, the purpose of this whole thing is in verse 6. He says that the communication is, I'm mentioning with all sincerity, I'm mentioning your love and your faith, what God has done in your life, how that's fallen out and affected so many people. He says in verse 6 that the communication of thy faith, the communication of that faith and love may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Communication in this verse refers to how Philemon's love and faith had affected, had consoled others. Communication of thy faith, Paul says, I'm talking about how your love toward Jesus has had a real impact, a real effect on other people. And he goes on in verse, he goes on to say, he wants that to become effectual. You know what effectual means. It means to become active, to wake up, to become alive. For the sake of time, let me paraphrase verse 6. Here's what Paul was saying to Philemon. He says, I haven't flattered you, but I have acknowledged what everyone has seen, and that is what Christ has done in you. I've just acknowledged the obvious love and faith that you have toward Jesus and how that has impacted so many others around you, the other saints. I've just acknowledged what joy and comfort it has brought me and how this relationship has refreshed my faith and the hearts of others. That's what consolation is what Paul's saying. When it comes to effectual, again, let me paraphrase for the sake of time. Paul says, I need, are you listening? Are you listening? Okay. I need all the, you worried me for a minute. I thought we got to start all over now. Hey, the timer's quit again almost. Look at that. Paul said, I need all these things that Christ has done in you and through you that I'm acknowledging that you have such a great testimony for. I need it to become effectual one more time. Are you with me? You've got this great testimony of what God has done in your life and how you love Him, and as a result of that love's fallen out to others, how refreshing that relationship has been to me, and how, what a blessing it is. He's not flattering, he's being complimentary, that which is true. Because he's going to turn to Philemon now and says, all of that, considering all of that, I need it to become effective one more time. I need it to become effectual concerning this relationship that you have with Onesimus. I need it to be active now. And to become active now. And of course, that's because I'm going to ask you to do something that could be hard on your flesh. Verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, now a prisoner of Jesus, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee, and of course to me, in other words, could be to you as well. I've sent him again unto you. Paul said, I need all those things that Christ has done in you and through you that you have such a great testimony for, become effectual one more time because I'm going to ask you to do something that could be a hard thing. Paul was saying, I need you to take that love and faith that you have, he says, I need you to take that love and faith that you have toward Jesus and has affected so many, that joy and consolation that's been such a blessing in my relationship with you, that positive influence that you've had on the hearts of so many. I need you now to make it effective or apply it, listen, to one who has offended you, to one who has hurt you, to one who has caused you damage, because that's what Onesimus had done. So I need you to take all that and focus on the one who has damaged you and the one who has hurt you and the one who has possibly caused you embarrassment as a result of all that. It's easy, isn't it, to be compassionate and loving and kind until it gets personal. Onesimus had gotten saved, as we saw last time, and he was carrying this letter to Philemon seeking forgiveness and to make things right, whatever that took. And Paul acknowledged all that Philemon had become in Christ and all the, that everybody knew about him, asking Philemon not to, not to set all of that aside because Onesimus has offended him, because Onesimus has hurt him. He says, you have such a testimony for being loving and kind and compassionate, your love toward Christ, now it's affected others. Now this one's coming to you, and this might be a hard thing to your flesh, but he's hurt you, he's offended you, he's cost you, he's damaged you, maybe embarrassed you. Don't set all of that aside because you've been hurt. Are you with me? Don't set all that aside because you've been offended. Don't take that testimony and now set it completely aside because of something that Onesimus has done to you. Paul acknowledged again all that he had done to take that same love, that same consolation, that same joy, that same refreshing spirit that he had shown so many, and now show it to this one, to this person. Paul said he could have pressured. Verse 8, Paul says, I could have pressured you to do this. As an apostle, I think Paul probably could have said, you will do it. And he certainly said, I could have pressured you. Matter of fact, he says, it would have been a lot easier for me just to tell you to do it. But if you notice, he goes on and says in the next verse, he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, yet for love's sake, he said, I'd rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul said, I would so much rather you do this out of the expression of this love that you have toward Christ and toward others. That would be much better than, well, I'm going to have to forgive them because I'm supposed to. Well, I'm going to have to deal with them because they're in the same church. So I'm going to have to shake hands with them and act like I like them because I'm supposed to do that. Or I could get up and say, listen, as a church, we're going to love each other. But it'd be far better if it was done out of true, genuine love toward Christ, which then falls out and affects others. And easy when you love me back, gets a little more complicated when you've harmed me. Man, when you've offended me. So Paul says, I want you to take what's true of you concerning so many and do it one more time with this one who's hurt you, this one who's offended you, this one who's harmed you. Come on, that's good preaching any day of the week. We ought to have love and compassion toward others because our love is first toward Christ, and the fallout of that rains down on those around us. And that's just as true of the one who hurts us as the ones who don't. And Lord, help us if we set all of that aside because of somebody has done something to us or said, or we think they've said something about us. We should take that same consolation, love, and joy, and spirit and show it to all people. Paul said he could have pressured, but he really would rather have done it out of a heart, out of the heart and the life of Philemon. Look what he says in verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do more than I say. He says, I'm confident, given your testimony, your walk with God, that you'll not only do this, but you'll go above and beyond. And apparently he did, because he forgave Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a powerful influence and part in the church at Colossae by the time it's all over with. How much different that could have went if Paul had set all this aside. Well, I'm a loving person, but you've wronged me. Paul wanted Philemon's relationship with Christ and others to drive how he handled this situation. And what a blessing that Philemon's love for the Lord and others drove his response. Because now, by the time the book's over, we see the saved and injured slave owner. We see his response because we see the wronged and injured slave owner and this unprofitable runaway who would go on to serve the Lord side by side in the church at Colossae. Isn't that something? All because of Philemon's response. We should always be careful when it comes to relationships in our lives that we don't respond to hurt and offense or wrong in a way that sets aside the love and the compassion that we might be known for. Don't set aside that testimony because it's much easier to love and console him until it gets personal. But just because it gets personal, my love toward Christ should impact my love toward that person. Amen. Let me summarize this and we'll go home. Or wherever you go. Good relationships, profitable spiritual relationships matter. The one that matters most, first and foremost, is my relationship with Christ. Amen. Because everything else is built on that. First and foremost, a relationship with Christ. Listen, you and I have no guarantee of tomorrow. We're going to get up out of here in a moment, walk out the door. We have no idea what awaits us, what may happen. No guarantee of life or death, when, how, or where, than Paul did. But we don't have to be afraid, because we can deal with that by establishing a real relationship with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection through the gospel. When we take it and apply it to our life, as the scriptures tell us, and he takes what Christ did, applies to my account, and now I don't have to fear death, because all of my sin is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then no matter when or where or how, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord at the moment of our death. Or you can choose to find yourself in hell and a heartbeat after death by not confronting your sin and your need. Not getting saved today, as I said earlier, is like playing Russian roulette with your soul. And if you die, you die without an opportunity to reverse course, to change. You die. If you die lost, you are lost eternally. And if you die lost, you end up in the lake of fire eternally. So you ought to get saved today before it's eternally too late. If you are saved, praise the Lord for that, then we need to be as ready as Paul when he said, I've run my course and kept the faith. I've served God. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to allow myself to get sidetracked by the nonsense of the world. I'm not going to get my nose bent out of joint and quit serving God. I'm not going to quit church and stop serving. I'm going to continue to serve the Lord and serve him. And if you're saved today, you should be able to say, I do not fear death. But are you ready to stand before him with the ability to say, I've run my course, I did God's will, I've kept the faith? If not, today would be a good day to get started. And use what time is left so that you can stand before him with more rejoicing than regret. Amen? Maybe you need to come down and say, Lord, I need to get busy. I need to get started. If you've been meaning to serve God or get busy, then you better do it today. Not while it's convenient, but while you still have time. Secondly, then, spiritual relationships matter when it comes to other of God's people. Not just the Lord. First the Lord, but then other of God's people. Our heart should be to be a Philemon. We should desire to be a Philemon. We shouldn't be known for being cantankerous or arrogant or bitter or an agitator or a troublemaker or a person who creates questions constantly in other people's minds. That shouldn't be who we should be. We should do our best to be loving and compassionate toward Christ first, and then, of course, toward others. And as the fallout of that, be forgiving, understanding, ready to reconcile. Others need it. And someday it's going to be you who needs it. Should be our desire. We shouldn't be a complainer, an agitator, oversensitive, easily offended or hurt, but seeking to be there for other of God's people, because again, you may need it next. We do it first. We do it by first a love and a faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and the results of that love for him fall out in others. How you get along with other people is in direct correlation to your relationship with your Savior. And the more I love him, the more I love others. And then lastly, spiritual relationships with people who have hurt us or injured us or cost us, they're also important. That if they're a child of God, that person who's hurt us or harmed us or offended us, that person is important as well. And it's so important that we take the love that we have toward Christ and that we show others, that we demonstrate to them as well. And that may not mean the restoration of fellowship. Sometimes people go a direction we can't go. And sometimes things can't be made right until there's repentance. But when that desire for repentance, that desire for forgiveness is there, that desire to get it right there, then we should demonstrate that same love. I'm thankful if he demonstrates that love toward us. Amen. We should demonstrate for them as well. If we're known for being a kind, compassionate child of God because we love him, don't throw that away because somebody hurt us. Don't get bitter because somebody hurt us. We need to love them because Christ still loves them as well. Spiritual, profitable spiritual relationships matter, and they're worth maintaining. Amen? They're worth keeping, especially that of Christ, but then also with others. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Appreciate your attention this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Have a verse of invitation. You don't have to wait. You can come. If you need to come, say, I just want to thank. Maybe you want to come this morning, thank God for relationships in your life, somebody in your life, how important they are in your life, because they've been profitable to you, attitude and spirit and truth. Maybe you want to come this morning and say, you know what, I'm saved, but I need to get busy. I understand that I don't have so much time to serve. And I want to be able to say, I've run my course. I've kept the faith. I've done God's will in my life. I didn't get focused on other things. I stayed, kept my focus on those important things. I need to come and ask God about that. But then if you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's no more important relationship than the relationship with the Savior. And the only way you can have that is first through the gospel. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved, how you can leave out here today knowing for certain, based on what the Scripture says, not because you hope so or think so, but based on what the Scripture says, about how to take what Christ did on the cross and apply it to you and your sin. And when the invitation starts to play here in just a second, you can come right down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about the gospel. I'd like to know more about how to be saved. Maybe I'm saved, I don't know, but I'm not sure, and that concerns me." We'd love to take a Bible and help you, but you've got to come. We can't make you come. We can't compel you to do it, but we sure invite you to do it, and we'd count it an honor to help you.